We return this morning to our exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And this morning we're going to be looking at the second petition of that perfect model prayer. As many of you might anticipate by this point in the series, I want us to consider two passages as we read Scripture before the sermon this morning. The text of the Lord's Prayer as is found in Matthew chapter 6, and then also a passage out of the third chapter of Mark's gospel account. And so I ask you to turn with me in your Bibles first to the Gospel of Matthew, ready to follow along. And let's start with Matthew chapter 6. Our focus is going to be on the first half of verse 10, but I'm going to start reading in verse 9. And so I ask you to now rise as you're able, Bible in hand, to follow along for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Matthew chapter 6, picking up in verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And now turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. That's the next book in the Bible, to the third chapter of that evangelist's account of our Lord's life, to verses 22 through 27. So that is Mark chapter 3, picking up in verse 22. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house.' This is the word of the Lord." Amen. And please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of the word. Holy triune God, bless us now as we attend to the preaching of your word. By the power of the Holy Spirit, be at work in each person here in the congregation today, and in each of those who are tuned in from afar. Minister to us, draw us to Christ, fix our eyes on him, inflame our faith in him. Give faith today to those who do not yet believe on him. And grant us each and all conviction and comfort by the Spirit's ministry amidst the preaching of the word. And Spirit, I pray that you would work in me and through me as well. Give me that anointing and power that only you can give, in order that I might preach the word rightly unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Though the Lord's Prayer is familiar, I suspect that the priorities and petitions which Jesus models for us are already disorienting. They are so different to how we often pray. They challenge us. And even thus far, so early in the Lord's Prayer, I hope our perspective amidst prayer is being reoriented in ways that Christ commends. And so thus far, in our study of the Lord's Prayer, we have noted that Jesus assumes that Christians will pray. We will pray in private and we will pray in public. We will pray with and for one another, and we will pray individual prayers of desperation for sure. Christians pray. We may struggle at it. We may not pray as often or as well as we think we ought, yet Christians pray, even if those prayers are done quietly, sheepishly, briefly, desperately, from the heart alone. And so Jesus models for us a perfect prayer, one that begins as only a Christian can begin. He reminds us of the privilege of prayer. And this prayer of our Lord's begins by assuming that each of us who pray it benefit from the work of Christ on our behalf. It assumes that we've been given the spirit of adoption as sons in the Son, by which we can each cry out, Abba, Father, when we pray. So beginning our prayers, Our Father, means that we are praying together as the body of Christ, united to Christ by faith through grace. And because only by Jesus can we rightly call God our Father. And then last time, we looked at that first petition, Hallowed be thy name. And we observed that his name is already as holy, holy, holy as it could be. And thus, when we pray that petition, we're praying that his name be apprehended as holy and reflected as holy by all those things that he chooses to use to reveal his name to this world. And so we want the church to be and seem holy, even if she's hated. We want the Bible to be and seem holy, even if the world refuses to open its pages. And by association, we pray for ourselves as Christians to be and seem holy, even if we are right now struggling in sin, which we all surely are. We're saints making pilgrimage through this age. And so beginning with this petition, we tune our prayers and our aspirations to God's glory and to his will. This opening petition infuses our prayers with a spiritual priority. And then, similarly, praying, Thy kingdom come, has this massive, expansive, truly spiritual implication. And there is a beautiful internal logic to the flow of the Lord's Prayer. I think of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's observation on the Lord's Prayer. He says, But the moment we pray the first petition, Hallowed be thy name, we are reminded of the fact that his name is not hallowed thus. At once the question arises, why do not all men bow before the sacred name? Why is not every man on this earth concerned about humbling himself now in the presence of God and worshiping him and using every moment in adoring him and spreading forth his name? Why not? The answer is, of course, because of sin. Because there is another kingdom, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. The second petition is then this crucial next step in our prayers when we consider the sad state of the world even now. The Spirit who is right now at work in the sons of disobedience, the Spirit we were each enthralled to, is the prince of the power of the air. That's Ephesians 2:2. Three times in John's gospel. So in John chapter 12, verse 31, and in John chapter 14, verse 30, and in John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus refers to the evil one as the ruler of this world. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as the older translations seem to more accurately capture it, that Satan is the god of this age. He's the lowercase g god of this present passing evil age. So our lives as Christians thrust us into this cosmic conflict. We live in the last dying days of a crumbling kingdom, one that is full of cruelty and full of powerful propaganda, one that's led by a black archon, a cruel lord, who though defeated, still today has forces fighting vainly. You know, they're employing scorched earth tactics and psychological warfare. They are terrorists to the very end. And that's part of what we'll consider today. But our need to pray for the coming kingdom is all because of the crumbling kingdom to be spiritually seen all around us. And so in the Lord's Prayer, the second thing Jesus directs us to pray for is for the power of God's kingdom to increasingly dethrone and destroy the power of the accuser, the father of lies, the devil. Praying this prayer has us praying for the already and for the not yet work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a petition founded in what some theologians call inaugurated eschatology. And the already and the not yet are the two main facets built into this petition. So first, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying for the already work of the kingdom of grace. And let's consider the concept of kingdom from the very start here, because it's a crucial theme of the Bible, especially in Jesus' ministry. Now, some rightly observe that the idea of kingdom, especially the kingdom of God, takes a back seat in the Old Testament. And it does. God's covenant is the Old Testament's big idea. God will be faithful to his covenant in order to bring all of his promises to pass. And thus, a key component of God's covenant and his promise to Abraham is this. Genesis chapter 17, verse 6. God's giving to Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision, and he promises Abraham, who at that moment has no heir born yet, but he promises, Genesis 17, 6, that kings shall come from you. Further, literally from the Hebrew, we should note what Paul points out for us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. God made promises to Abraham and to his offspring. And as Paul says, it does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. The promise of God in covenant, then, is intended to terminate, to culminate, to be focused on one individual offspring of Abraham. And Paul tells us what the right answer is. That single offspring is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Let's press this just a little bit further. The covenant of God in the Old Testament involves faithfulness to Abraham's family, his whole family, and involves a promise to make a nation out of him, a nation that is a people for his own possession. And thus, when we get to the end of the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, we find Jacob, that's Abraham's grandson, now quite aged. Jacob, at 130 years old, is nearly dead, but not quite. And so he blesses his sons by gathering them around him and pronouncing words of prophecy over each one of them, because each one of them will be the founder of a tribe. And of Judah, he says, Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, "Your father's sons shall bow down before you." And then he says, verse 10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And so centuries before the Israelite monarchy, Jacob prophesies that a king is coming from Judah, one who will rule forever, one who, as astounding as it seems, receives not just obedience from his brothers, but obedience from all the peoples of the earth. That prophecy is God keeping good on his covenant promises and his covenant purposes. And so then if we flip in our Old Testaments to that crucial chapter, to 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God makes his covenant with David, we discover this powerfully prophetic covenant administration disclosed to us. God promises, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, "I will raise up your offspring." It's a promise to a singular offspring, just as the promise to Abraham was. "And of that single offspring, I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So built into the Old Testament, we find this prophetic focus on an eternal king, raised up as a son of Abraham and a son of David. And when God exiles Israel, and then when he exiles Judah, and when he devastates the monarchy, our Hebrew fathers and mothers still had this eternal promise of God to look to and ask, "When are you going to fulfill it?" He would do it because God is faithful to his covenant promises. And so this explains something that we see in all of the Gospels. Because the people, not just Jesus, but the people, they keep talking about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And that's because the Old Testament tells the story of kingdom through covenant. The covenant promises were intended to lead to God's eternal kingdom. It's kingdom through covenant. And when the Jews of Jesus' day are talking about kingdom, they're talking about whether it is time for God to finally fulfill all his covenant promises. They know their scriptures well enough to know that the prophets all say that God is still going to raise up a king to sit on David's throne forever. Just look at Isaiah chapter 9, okay? And this is exactly what Jesus means when he talks about the kingdom. God's covenant promises are really being fulfilled. This is it. And that's why the very first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, is this: the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. God's making good on those promises. The king, better than David, the eternal king, is here, he says. He's right there speaking to them. And in the face of this kingdom, men and women and children need to repent and believe the gospel. And thank God for that. Because this kingdom comes to us first as a kingdom of good news and of grace. And that's the first major note we need to know about this kingdom. It came when Jesus came, and as we say in Reformed circles, it was inaugurated in Jesus' coming. And much to the frustration of the religious leaders in that day, and perhaps even to our own frustration, it came first with a gentle and lowly king, a savior king, a gracious king, a king who would die for his enemies. But that merciful Messiah came, and he still yet created a cosmic conflict. And that's why Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 27 are so helpful for us today. The scribes approach Jesus with unbelieving hearts in Mark chapter 3, and they look at the mighty works that Jesus is doing, and they refuse to see Jesus for who he is. And since they refuse to do so, they go, well, I know for a fact that God cannot be the one behind all these exorcisms. And if it's not God, well, then it must be that Jesus is an agent of the evil one, they say. They descend into such foolish blasphemy because they refuse to believe. They say he must be casting out demons by the power of demons. And Jesus tells them that they are fools. What would Satan gain by working against himself? How could his kingdom stand if it was so divided? But of course, built into these rhetorical questions, we think, oh, but don't worry. His kingdom is not going to be standing for much longer, is it, Jesus? Indeed, it is coming to an end, isn't it, Jesus? But it's coming to an end for a different reason. Jesus says, verse 27 of Mark chapter 3, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then, indeed, he may plunder his house. If you wanted to rob a rich, strong man, you would need to subdue him first, or else you will likely fail and get killed or crushed in the process. And Jesus says that he is going into Satan's house to plunder him. And so point one of his business is that he is going to bind that strong man. And so because of Jesus, Satan is tied up, chained up, cast down. He's even gagged, right? Maybe he doesn't fully recognize it, and it may not look like it to our perspective, but he's bound. And with the strong man bound, Jesus is going to plunder his house, he says. Jesus is going to pillage his kingdom. And that may sound like some surprising, perhaps jarring language, It's a little too violent for a gracious king, isn't it? But what is it that Jesus plunders from Satan's house? What does Jesus go into that kingdom to pillage? Is it gold? Does Jesus need to steal power from the devil? No. He goes into the devil's house to pillage the slaves that are chained up in Satan's dungeon. He pillages the likes of you and me from the domain of darkness, and he transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And the already work of the kingdom of grace is this spiritual goodness, Jesus saving sinners from the clutches of Satan. If Jesus wants to take you, Satan cannot hold on to you. And as we pray this petition, "Thy kingdom come," we are then right now praying for many gracious things. Because not only has the king arrived, he's ascended and he's seated in power and he's making his enemies his footstool. And so primarily, we are praying for the salvation of souls right now when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." We are praying that the good news of Jesus Christ would go forth unto all the earth, and that good news would be used by God to save all the elect from all the peoples. Satan's kingdom is crumbling. He's bound, he's defeated, his head is trampled at the foot of the cross, and soon enough, he'll be completely crushed under our feet. And as the kingdom of God comes and keeps coming, Satan's kingdom is plundered all the more. His power is destroyed, and we see it destroyed one heart at a time, plucked from his clutches. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. His kingdom of grace is still plundering such lost people from the defeated emperor and from his crumbling kingdom. As we pray for the kingdom to come, we are praying for our neighbors and for strangers thousands of miles away. We're praying for those near and those far alike to be saved by the grace of Christ. And additionally, we're further praying that the kingdom would powerfully come in our own lives. That the ethics of the kingdom, the citizenship rights of the kingdom, that the culture of the kingdom would all be present in our lives more and more. This is us praying by association yet again for our growth in grace and our growth in sanctification. The focus still yet isn't on us. But it's important for us to remember this because we hear the liar's voice every day, don't we? The accuser is always ready to send a fresh failure back before your eyes, isn't he? Many of us served him so long that his rule and reign over us just, it feels natural. It feels right. Cruel and godless that his ways are. And we need his power in us, his power over us, then to be destroyed. We need it to be utterly obliterated. We need him to be constantly dethroned in our hearts. And he's a usurper. He's trying to return where he has no claim. He'll send his minions to do his dark bidding. But Christian, remember, the devil has no claim over you. He lies when he says he does. It's an empty accusation if he ever says to you that the grace of Christ is out of your grasp. Christian, it never is. He's a liar. In Luke 17, we find Jesus teaching his disciples about what to look for when his kingdom comes in power and in glory. But we find him instigated to do so by the Pharisees. They ask, Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here he is,' or 'There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" So before Jesus actually answers the question that he knows they're asking, he begins by essentially saying that they're asking the wrong question. Remember, he said at the start of his ministry that the kingdom was at hand. It's right there. Just reach out your hand and touch the king. And he says that the most important ways that we know that the kingdom has come are ways that cannot be observed. Instead, the kingdom has come, and the scribes and the Pharisees are absolutely blind to it. Jesus does some, he does some powerful wordplay in that little statement. He says that the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And as far as the Pharisees were concerned, the kingdom was in their midst. It was right there embodied in the disciples and their incarnate king. It was right in front of them. And there was nothing there that they wanted to behold. But quite literally, as we read the text and as the disciples listened in, the kingdom is even more intimately in our midst. In the Greek, Jesus literally says that the kingdom is within us. It's inside us. As those saved by Jesus, the kingdom of God is already erected in our lives. Jesus has planted his flag in our heart. He's laid claim to this territory right here. There's a spiritual kingdom within us each as Christians. And that means that we've been set in opposition against that crumbling kingdom. If Satan can't have us, he'll try to make us miserable. Miserable with doubt and fear, or with distraction and lies, or with temptation and shame. His tricks are age old, but he will ply them all and they'll still sting. Our lives are filled with misery that have his stratagems as their source. Not all of our misery is his fault, of course. A demon is not hiding behind every pain and every fever that you have. Because these creaturely bodies, our fallen bodies on their own, bring misery into our lives. We suffer from sickness and disease and injury and age and trauma and all because we are fallen creatures living in fallen bodies. The flesh alone makes us miserable enough. But then that evil emperor, he likes to assault us and accuse us and lie to us, and he tempts us. Whether he tempts us to outright sin or whether he tempts us to despair, the devil, he acts like a torturer. Even if he didn't plunge the knife of misery into you, he'll still come along and twist the blade nevertheless. God's providence may bring pain into your life for his own inscrutable reasons. Misery that makes God's infinite, eternal goodness difficult to fathom on its own. But then we so often find this demonic voice that echoes in our mind, that accuses God of just being cruel, that lies to us about being loved by him, that casts us down into darkness, that perhaps even tells us that prayer is pointless. Or there's temptation. There's that thing that we may want to do, we may feel like doing, we may have an impulse to do, but at least maybe part of us holds back, knows it's wrong, hesitates. And you know the temptations you face. You know those things you think, I really should stop doing that. And you know how often something in you says, just as the deceiver said to our first mother before us, did God really say? I mean, did God really say that this is evil? I mean, isn't it good? Isn't it pleasant? Isn't it right? I mean, look at it. Look how much you want it. How could it be wrong? And worse, so often on the other side of sin, when we've given in to that temptation, we find the deceiver standing there, ready to accuse again, to browbeat you with guilt and shame for the very thing he tempted you to do. See, defeated punk that he is, he's still doing damage. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for his power to be destroyed and dethroned in our lives, more and more so with every passing day. Right now, the kingdom of grace has come, and Jesus has bound the strong man to plunder his house by saving souls and by laying claim to your heart, Christian. Some of us, like those Jewish leaders before us, we wish that Jesus had come to inaugurate a more tangible kingdom, a political one, a present one, one with a king that we can see sitting on a throne in a glorious capital with a land claim and all. As theologians say, some of us really want to immanentize the eschaton, That is to say, that we really want the not yet, right now, and the already. We really want to find heaven on earth if we just find that right technique to employ, that right strategy to follow. And that's to want a kingdom of glory without a kingdom of grace first. And Jesus, he didn't come in his earthly ministry to blast every sinner from his presence. He came to save sinners. And as frustrated as some of us get by this, it's a blessed wonder that Jesus came to inaugurate a spiritual kingdom, one we see right now by faith as a kingdom of grace. It's gracious gospel goodness that Jesus bore witness to Pontius Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. His kingdom is an otherworldly kingdom, and thus, he says, his servants live in an otherworldly manner. We pray for his kingdom to come right now, but we're not praying for any of the various nations of man to be designated as his kingdom. Not even the modern nation state of Israel. No human kingdom is ever going to be righteous enough, pure enough, good enough, glorious enough, obedient enough to be worthy of being his kingdom. The kingdoms of men, even those that are led by Christians, still yet find themselves under the sway and paying homage unto the crumbling kingdom. Look at our politicians. I suspect that you may like or support some of them, whether they be in office or whether they be somebody who is planning on running. But that whole political process, even if you think of Mr. Smith going to Washington after teaching Sunday school, that whole political process is an exercise in the devil's domain. You know that every nation has corruption, that all politicians are tempted by kickbacks, by lies. Even so-called Christian kings of old were often lecherous, devious, compromising men. And think of those Christian kings of old. Think of them mustering troops and gathering supplies for a crusade to retake the Holy Land. Whatever noble ends that those men thought they were engaging in, whatever good they may have actually done, you know, all of those crusades, maybe they weren't expeditions of pure violence and pure murder and pure rape and pure bloodshed. But it was still carnal living done under the banner of the cross. Those were kingdoms of this world masquerading as the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus' kingdom isn't of this world. And it doesn't come by way of the crusader's blade. And it doesn't come by way of the ballot box either. The servants of Christ's kingdom don't advance his kingdom by fighting or conspiring or by engaging in any other worldliness. We advance his kingdom by sharing that good news that Jesus is a gracious Savior King. We do so by loving our God with all of our heart and loving our neighbors as ourselves. And we do so by praying, Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of Christ, this kingdom of grace, has already broken into this age. It's advancing in astounding power when his people pray. Why turn to worldly weapons, which Satan perfected, when we have that powerful petition, Thy kingdom come? And that brings us to our second point, which is mercifully much shorter than the first, I promise. But it's not less important by any means. No, this second point is a hope-filled necessity that flows from the first. Because saying that Christ's kingdom is a spiritual one is not to say that his kingdom is imaginary or that it's unreal. It's not saying that it's ethereal, that it's floating somewhere up there, floating in heaven, never to touch down on earth. No, his coming kingdom is one that will surely make landfall. And for some, like our evil adversary and the denizens of his crumbling kingdom, it's going to come crashing upon them like a hurricane, when our Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire. And so second, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we are praying for the not yet arrival of the kingdom of glory. The second petition is for the grace of Christ to go forth across all the earth, yes. But it's also a prayer for Jesus to so successfully gather in all the elect that he draws history to its close in the consummation of the kingdom when it comes in power and glory. You know, we touched on Luke 17, where Jesus tells the Pharisees that the kingdom is already in their midst because it's in the very lives and hearts of Jesus' people. And then Jesus talks about the signs of his kingdom coming in this way, of his kingdom coming not in grace but in glory. And he says that the signs are going to be this, that it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah. People are just going to get more and more wicked. They're going to live their lives. They're going to think they're at peace. And then the end will suddenly come. From our perspective, because we do not know the minutiae of God's will, we do not know who the elect are, we do not know how many more there are who Christ has sovereignly chosen to save in eternity past, this is the last thing left in history. Jesus came once. He poured out his Holy Spirit, and he's been building his church. And so the only thing that we have left for him to do is to arise from his heavenly session and lead the hosts of heaven on their holy mission to purify this creation that was once very good and is now currently infested with the squatter kingdom of Satan, that crumbling kingdom that it is. The last plot point of history, the only thing that we're still waiting for, is the last day to come, where Jesus returns, vindicating his people, vindicating those who he has already applied his grace to in their hearts, and judging the rest of creation. As those of you who come to evening service are going to keep hearing me say before our scripture reading for some time, the book of Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. And the revelation which Jesus gave to John to give to us is pictures to help us make sense of our lives in the overlap of the ages, right now, in the already and the not yet, as we continue on in our pilgrimage through the present passing evil age, making our holy exodus from that crumbling kingdom. And the book of Revelation, it begins with a blessing upon any who read it aloud and any who hear it. It's a precious picture book for us, Christian. And then as that book ends, it ends with a promise. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, so familiar to us, so precious nonetheless. He who testifies to these things. And in case any of you are wondering, the one who testifies to these things is the ascended, exalted, glorified King Jesus in all of his radiant beauty. And so Jesus testifies to these things. Surely I am coming soon. And John, he hears this testimony and he begins praying as a minister in intercession for the whole church to come. And he says, amen, come Lord Jesus. And we hear that. And so often we, like him, we add our amen to it. And so we say, praying, so be it, come Lord Jesus, and come quickly. Amen? And so then we get verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. And that's the end. Jesus is coming again. He came once as a gracious, humble Savior. The wonderful goodness of his grace is already with us right now, saints. Okay? But he's coming again as a glorious, exalted King. And friend, if you do not know him, his grace is still being held forth. Grace is still at work today, saving people one heart at a time. And if you don't know him, I do plead with you to trust him now, lest one day you see his glory as a terror. At his ascension, the angels told the disciples that Jesus will return the exact same way he left, from heaven. Jesus is coming back. He's going to lay waste to all the nations of men, and he's going to completely crush the crumbling kingdom of Satan. All that there will be the new heavens and the new earth. His kingdom visible, tangible, actual, and still yet spiritual. Because this is the end. This is the eschaton. This is the kingdom come. And the Lord Jesus will still sit enthroned as our reigning king forever, just as was prophesied so long ago. It's the final fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of our forebears in the faith, who yearned, praying for a coming kingdom of both grace and glory that would persist forever and ever. And so for as miserable as the devil and his dark minions make us right now, remember, they are nothing worse than just junkyard dogs on a chain. Right? They serve a purpose, even unwittingly. You know, God permits the crumbling kingdom to persist because there are still souls to plunder. It's not quite time for the redeemed elect to be gathered up. We still need to learn obedience by resisting that false kingdom's allure to the glory of God. And that failed, deposed, false God of this age, he still barks and he still bites sometimes because not all our brethren have repented and believed yet. And this adds some urgency to our prayers, doesn't it? Our prayers for the salvation of sinners. Today may be the day of salvation, but one day soon, one day that might be today, Jesus will return. You know, we might not make it back for evening service tonight because the trump has sounded and the wedding feast of the Lamb has begun. But when that day comes, whenever it comes, that moment will be too late to find salvation in the gracious King. And so we keep praying, one heart at a time. The kingdom of grace is still at work, so we keep praying. We persist in prayer for so long as today is today. We pray that the evil empire of the evil one will be humiliated on 1,000 fronts this day. We pray for that soul to be saved. Brother or sister, son or daughter, husband or wife, father or mother, neighbor or friend or coworker. Whoever it is that's on your holy hit list, you keep praying for the kingdom of grace to come into his or her life. We keep praying for evangelism in our nation, missions and all the nations, and we keep praying for our growth in grace, our sanctification to live in this world like citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and we keep praying urgently for Jesus to crack the skies and to roll them up like a garment. Because at that moment, when the angels sound the cavalry charge at Christ's command, all that's wrong in this world is going to be set right. All that distresses us and ails us and worries us and saddens us will be fixed. Jesus is going to make all things new. Thy kingdom come. May the dark Archon's kingdom crumble to dust and ashes and burn forever and be quickly forgotten, a fading memory. And may the kingdom of God and the land come forever and ever. So yes, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. Let's pray that together right now. Lord Jesus, have your kingdom come. Have your kingdom come in our hearts. Increase our faith. Grow us in holiness. Make us live as citizens of your heavenly kingdom. Have your kingdom shatter the stony hearts of those who we love and of those who are far off. By the power of your gracious kingdom, bring spiritually dead men and women and children to life and the power of your own indestructible life. Be gracious to us in your kingly goodness, and have your kingdom come in glory. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. As we prepare for God to feed us at his banquet table, let's rise and sing our hymn of preparation this morning, which is hymn number 527. The first four verses of the Beatitudes. So as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's sing aloud the blessings of being a kingdom citizen together. Let's rise and sing hymn number 527, verses 1 through 4.